great leaders, as opposed to just, you know, good leaders, is their ability to do the unexpected. You know, to surprise people. And so to kind of change the whole playing field. Lots of examples of this, both in politics and in the business world. From Nixon, of all people, opening up China, who would have thought? To Reagan's unexpected friendship with Gorbachev. From Steve Jobs' kind of resurrection of Apple, which everybody thought was on the dustbin. To Sam Walton's creation of Walmart. Oh my goodness. Great leaders think outside of the box. It's not that they're unpredictable, so much as that they are very much willing to kind of question what everybody else assumes and takes for granted. And then they're willing to basically take some pretty big risks in order to achieve big results. We admire this quality in our leaders. But when it comes to God, sort of the ultimate leader of the universe, I don't think that's what we want at all. Now, I think we'd much prefer a more domestic God, dare I say even domesticated God. One who does exactly what we expect him to do and the way we expect him to do it. As the German poet Heinrich Heine said, quite famously, "Of course God will forgive me. That's his job." Now, isn't that why we so often find ourselves actually quite disappointed with God? Maybe even angry at him. We know that if he is God, then he is in charge and he has the power to make things happen. And he didn't do what we thought he should. The job that we wanted, that we knew was right for us, didn't come through. The friend that we prayed for didn't get better. Our wayward child hasn't come back. The message of Scripture throughout is that God is not like us. God is not like us. As C.S. Lewis put it so well, he's not safe. But the Scriptures also affirm that God, though not domesticated, is good. He is very good. And therefore, we should trust him. We should trust him to lead us even when things don't turn out the way we thought they should have, even when our expectations are disappointed. Now, it is that dilemma, trusting a God who doesn't meet our expectations, that is at the heart of our passage this morning. So turn with me, if you will, to 1 Samuel chapter 16. 1 Samuel chapter 16. We're spending the fall working our way through this book. And if you're using one of the Bibles that we've provided, that's found on page 443. 443. 1 Samuel chapter 16. Now, just by way of introduction, without a doubt, this chapter is one of the most significant chapters in the whole Bible, because it is in this chapter that we first meet David, the man who will turn out to be the greatest king of Israel and the one who most clearly points ahead to the true king of God's people, Jesus Christ. Jesus is compared to David really more than anybody else in the Bible. But I think what stands out here in this chapter is how unlikely, how unexpected a choice David is as king. And how unexpected the path to kingship turns out to be. And the reason for it, we're going to see, the reason for this unexpected choice, the reason for this unexpected path, is precisely because God is not like us. And so he does not work according to our expectations. Not then, and not now. Now, there are three clear sections in this passage that we're going to look at. I want you to notice three things as we move through them. First, and this will be the most kind of shocking statement I make, but you got to give me time. Let me explain it before you reject it. First, God does not feel the way we feel. And that's verses 1 to 5. God does not feel the way we feel. Second, God doesn't judge people the way we judge people. God does not judge people the way we judge people. And that's in verses 6 to 13. And third, God doesn't operate the way we operate. He does not operate the way we operate. And you see that in verses 14 to 23. God doesn't feel the way we feel. God doesn't judge people the way we do. God doesn't operate the way we do. Now, as we walk through this, what I want you to consider this morning is, what would it mean to entrust yourself to that kind of God? So first, God doesn't feel the way we feel. Look at not chapter 16, verse 1, but chapter 15, verse 35, just to set the context. Chapter 15, verse 35. Until the day Samuel died, he did not go to see Saul again. No, Samuel mourned for him. And the Lord was grieved that he had made Saul king over Israel. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I am sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king." Samuel said, "How can I go? Saul will hear about it and kill me." The Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' Invite Jesse to the sacrifice and I will show you what to do. You are to anoint for me the one I indicate." Samuel did what the Lord said. When he arrived at Bethlehem, the elders of the town trembled when they met him. They asked, "Do you come in peace?" Samuel replied, "Yes, in peace. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come to the sacrifice with me." And then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. Now, we don't know how much time passed between the end of chapter 15 and the beginning of chapter 16. But Saul, however much time it was, Samuel spent that time mourning for Saul. Samuel liked Saul. We saw that from the beginning. And God has now rejected Saul as king. And Samuel takes it hard. Maybe that's why he never went back to see Saul again. It was just too painful. We don't know. What I do think we know is that his grief, though, was more than just motivated out of personal affection for Saul, though clearly Samuel had that. Now, Samuel had invested a lot in Saul and in this first kingship. Samuel had given up a lot. And it was in his interest to see Saul's kingship be a success. And now what do we have? Saul's blown it. God has rejected Saul. And so Samuel is in mourning. Samuel's in mourning over his friend. Samuel, I think, is in mourning over his dashed hopes. Over all the plans, all the ideas, all the expectations that lay in ruins about him with the rejection of Saul. Now, I wonder if you can relate to that. I can. Disappointment sticks with us, doesn't it? I can remember like it was yesterday the car ride home from college that I took 26 years ago when I first realized that my mom and dad were going to get a divorce. You give me a moment and I can be back in that car in an instant. I remember like it was yesterday. That moment in time, it was about 15 years ago. When Adrian and I realized that all of the plans and all of the labor and all of the preparation and all of the networks and all of the investment that we had put in to preparing for a long life of fruitful ministry in New England had gone up in flames. And we were going to have to leave New England. All of that time and effort wasted. You know, hopes and expectations are part of what it means to be humans. We can't help it. We make plans and we invest ourselves in those plans. And when those expectations are dashed, when it seems like, despite all of our best efforts, God is not delivering on those expectations, it can be unbearable, can't it? What does God do for Samuel in the midst of his dashed expectations? Does he come alongside him and, you know, put his arm around his shoulder and say, "There, there, it's going to be okay"? No, that's not what God does. No, he basically gives him a verbal kick in the seat of the pants. "How long will you mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel?" Or that's a rebuke, plain and simple. Samuel was mourning because he just could not accept the way God's plans were working out. He could not accept that God was not going to work through the man that Samuel had hoped God would work through, Saul. And in effect, God comes to him and he says, "What are you more concerned about, Samuel? My plans or yours? My glory or your expectations?" Now, please don't misunderstand me. I understand that, you know, I'm from the East Coast where we're all cold and hard and emotionally repressed. I get that. And that I've moved to the West Coast, and not just anywhere on the West Coast, but the Pacific Northwest, where we're all very much in touch with our feelings. Yeah, you laugh, but I'm the one having to do the cultural transition. And it gets me in trouble all the time. So don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that God doesn't have feelings. It's not what I'm saying. I'm not saying that God's heart wasn't broken over Saul and his sin and rebellion. The last verse in chapter 15 tells us the Lord was grieved that he had made Saul king over Israel. I'm not even saying that God doesn't care about your feelings when your hopes and your expectations are disappointed. That is not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is that ultimately God's feelings are guided not by our expectations. God's feelings are guided by his concern to magnify his glory by accomplishing his purposes according to his plans, not ours. And when we follow him as believers, he calls us to align our hearts with his glory, to align our emotions with his plans and not our own. Jesus said, "Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me." Matthew 10:37. He didn't mean that you shouldn't love your parents. He meant that loyalty to him, love of him, would cut across all other loves, even your highest loves, even your most tender loves. And this is surely one of the clearest tests of discipleship. What does it mean to be a true disciple of Jesus Christ? When obedience to and love of God cuts across our feelings, especially our feelings for people that we love and that are dear to us, what do? Do we get angry at God for not saving our children? Maybe we're too pious to get angry at God. So what do? Well, maybe we begin in our own minds and in our conversations to so reduce what it means to be a Christian that we can assure ourselves and all of our friends that our kids are saved, when obviously they're not. Now, the Israelites were constantly warned in the Old Testament against misplaced pity. Not against pity, against misplaced pity. God knew that feelings are incredibly powerful forces in our lives. They are, without doubt, one of the best gifts he gave us. Without feelings, we would not know the joy of marriage, the joy of parenting, the joy of friendship. And yet those same feelings can lead us astray when they are not governed by God and his word and an overriding concern for his glory. All right, now practically, we don't know, as Samuel did, Samuel was given direct revelation, direct knowledge that we don't have, that God has rejected anyone. You know, there's not a single person in my life. There's not a single non-Christian in my life. There's not a single Christian in my life that I know without a shadow of a doubt for a certainty that God has forever rejected. So the takeaway here is not that we should, you know, just harden ourselves and write people off. No, that's not what I'm saying. What I am saying is that we do know what God has declared to be sin, what he's declared to be right, what he's declared to be wrong. And we want to be careful not to allow the love that we have for the sinner that we should have, not to allow that love to begin to change and soften and edit our views of sin or of God. Something else that we know, that we don't have direct and clear knowledge of future events, future plans that God has for my life or somebody else's life, like Samuel had sometimes. But we do know that even though I don't know the future, I know that God who knows the future, I know that God is perfectly in charge of my life. He is governing it perfectly, wholly, completely, down to the last detail. So, again, I'm going to speak to parents. Maybe it's because I'm just kind of feeling it right now as a parent. Can you take joy knowing that God is perfectly in charge not only of your life, but of your entire family's life? Can you take perfect joy when your child decides to become a missionary rather than a doctor? What about when your child decides to become a doctor rather than a missionary? Can you trust God with those decisions that you don't have control over? Can you accept with peace his providential decision not to fulfill all of your dreams? Whether those are dreams about a career or dreams about a family or dreams about fame. Christian, you can. If with Paul, as he says in Ephesians chapter 1, you are certain that God works out everything. Not just the big things, not just the grand plan of salvation, not just, you know, massive geopolitical events, but everything. Everything. All of it. Down to the last detail in your life, that he works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. Oh, Christian, if you follow the God of the Bible, this God who came to Samuel and said something pretty hard to him, that's the God you mean to follow. Let me encourage you, even this week, take your emotions in hand and lead them. Don't let your emotions lead you. That always gets us in trouble. Emotions are really good things. I got to keep saying that, lest you misunderstand. But they don't make good leaders. No, take your emotions in hand and lead them. Lead them to Christ. Connect your emotions to what will never disappoint. And that is God and his glory as he works it out even in the last and most minutest detail of your life. Trust God by aligning your heart with his glory. Well, second, God doesn't just feel different than we do. God doesn't judge people the way we judge people. Look in verse 6. When they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance. The Lord looks at the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and had him pass in front of Samuel. But Samuel said, "The Lord has not chosen this one either." Jesse then had Shammah pass by. But Samuel said, "Nor has the Lord chosen this one." Jesse had seven of his sons pass before Samuel. Samuel said to him, "The Lord has not chosen these." So he asked Jesse, "Are these all the sons you have?" "They're still the youngest," Jesse answered, "but he is tending the sheep." Samuel said, send for him. We will not sit down till he arrives. So he sent and had him brought in. He was ruddy with a fine appearance and handsome features. And then the Lord said, rise and anoint him. He is the one. So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. And Samuel then went to Ramah. Well, Samuel did what the Lord said. Not without fear. He had some fears, but the Lord guided him through that whole process. He went down to Bethlehem. He invited the elders. And he invited Jesse and his sons to a feast. Now, we know that at some point he must have told them why he was there. He must have told them, I've come to anoint one of your sons as king. Because Jesse has each son pass in front of Samuel. Now, when Samuel sees the oldest, Eliab, I mean, he's sure that must be the one. He must have been an impressive man. He seems to be, Samuel seems to have been impressed both with his height and with his good looks. I suppose we've got here another man out of central casting, you know, a manly man, like King Saul. And it's at this point that Samuel gets rebuked for the second time in our passage. Verse 7. Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Now, you would have thought that Samuel would have learned this lesson by now. I mean, isn't that what the whole experience with Saul was all about? I think this is a really hard lesson to learn. It seems to be our very nature to judge things, and especially to judge people, by appearances. This isn't just a Christian idea. There's tons of research on this. People who are out there that do social research on things like who gets jobs and who doesn't, and how's the workplace work. I mean, the research is just overwhelming. Tall men get more job offers than short men do. It's just a fact. Beautiful women get asked out on more dates. They get married sooner, and they get preferential treatment at work. It's just a fact. This is the way we work. We know this is true. It's why we all spend so much time and money on our appearance, even though we don't like the fact that it's true. It looks like all of you, you know, took the time to brush your hair this morning. It looks like all of you took the time to, you know, clean yourself up a bit. You understand. You understand. Nobody even has to teach it to you. Appearance matters. That's the way we work. But it's not just appearance. You know the phrase, everyone loves a winner. Success breeds success. And in the business world anyway, even if you're not successful, you should just try and fake it until you are successful. And it's actually not just the business world. This is the kind of advice that passes for churches as well. I know of one church, I won't tell you the name of it or where it was, because some of you will know of it. It's not local, though. It's not here in Portland. I will tell you that much. But I know of one church that was first starting out. You know, there weren't very many people coming. And so they went to great lengths to kind of engineer the appearance that their parking lot was full every Sunday, so that it would attract more people, because people want to go to church where other people are. It worked. It worked. But God is clear, that's not the way he works. God does not judge people on such superficial criteria as appearance or outward success. He's not swayed by beauty. He's not moved by our skin color or our family background or our nationality. God is very clear on what is important to him here in verse 7. God cares about the heart. Now, when the Bible talks about the heart, they're not talking about an organ that pumps blood. No, they're talking about the sum of who you are. All of your thoughts, your emotions, your loves, your loyalties, your desire, your will. The heart is the essence of the individual. The heart is the seat of worship in the Bible. It's what determines what you do and say, and how you do what you do, and how you say what you say. It is the essential you, after all the externalities have been stripped away, this is what God sees when He looks at you, when He looks at me. And one of the things that means is that while we can, you know, go to some effort and spend a little bit of money on nice clothes and makeup and, or, you know, whatever, and fool each other, we can never fool God about who we really are. Because God sees the inside. He sees the heart. I wonder how you evaluate the people around you. Is the description I've given kind of, does it ring true? Does it resonate with you? Do you find yourself evaluating people by their looks, by their competency, by their success? Members of Hinton Baptist Church, do you ever find yourself seeing people and thinking in your mind, ooh, I wish that person would be at our church because of the way they looked, because of the way they were perceived in the community? I think that we need to, like God, we can't read the heart, but we need to not be so easily deceived by appearances. We need to be people who consider the heart, who consider the character of a person, because it is the heart that matters. It's what we need to be concerned about. Now, we can't read the heart like God can. God just sees it directly and it's all on view. But the heart does have a way of making itself known, of kind of revealing itself, at least partially. What did Jesus say? Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. Through our speech, through our loves, through our priorities, you can begin to get a bead on the heart. You can begin to read what the heart is worshiping, and therefore what the heart is like. You can see it somewhat in others. You can see it best in yourself. Don't be satisfied with appearances, especially when it comes to yourself. Now, examine your heart. I think this has huge implications for us as a church. I think this truth should affect the way that we take people into membership. You know, every time I sit down and interview somebody for membership, I ask all sorts of questions like, you know, have you been baptized and have you made a profession of faith in Christ and when was that? But you know what I'm really listening for? I'm not listening for a day and a moment when a decision card was signed or a prayer was prayed. What I'm listening for is, oh, is this somebody that gives evidence of their heart having been changed? Maybe it was changed really dramatically. We've got some folks like that in our membership. I mean, they sound like they've walked right out of the pages of, you know, John Newton's famous hymn, "Just As I Am." I once was lost and now I'm saved. For other people in our congregation, it was much more gradual. You know, maybe they grew up in Christian families. They can't remember a time not believing. But whether it was dramatic or whether it was gradual, I'm listening for the heart. What are the priorities of this person's heart? Is their heart revealing itself to be a heart that's in love with Jesus? Not perfectly, but really. I think it has implications for the way we think about recognizing elders and deacons in our church. You know, the time was in the Baptist church, you didn't have to work too hard to figure out who the deacons should be, who the elders should be if the church had elders. You really just needed to go down to the local Rotary Club or, you know, Better Business Council and figure out who the Baptists were there. And you would know those would be the deacons down at the local Baptist church, because deacons were chosen because of their, you know, community standing. That's no way to choose a deacon. That's no way to choose an elder. When you go and you look at what the New Testament has to say about choosing leaders, it doesn't have anything to say about their business success. Oh, but it has a lot to say about their hearts. Are these men who are known to be in love with Jesus? Are they men that are known to be hospitable, who are known to be self-controlled, who are showing the fruits of the Spirit, who are evidencing a heart for Jesus and lives of ministry? You know, so as we look in the future to recognize more elders in this church and more deacons in this church, that's what we want to be about. What kind of heart has been on display in our midst? It has huge implications for us, I think, in our evangelism. We're not just aiming at decisions. We're aiming at the heart. It has huge implications for us in our parenting. We're not just trying to raise good kids. Lots of people out there can give you all sorts of good advice on how to get good behavior out of children. That's just the outside. No, in our parenting, again, we're aiming at the heart. Oh, it has huge implications for us in our marriages. Are we just trying to keep the peace in our marriage? Or are we willing to examine our hearts? Well, the parade of sons in front of Samuel in verses 8 to 11 is very much meant to prove that God does not judge people the way we do. Now, when David finally arrives, we're told how he looks, which seems sort of odd, given the fact that we're just told that God doesn't look at how people look. But I think when you read it carefully, the point of his appearance is that, yeah, this is a healthy, fine-looking, ruddy boy. And that's what's so unexpected. It's a boy. It's just a boy that God has chosen. The youngest in the family. Well, in a culture and a society in which age was preferred over youth, which I understand is exactly the opposite of our culture, but that's the way it works, trust me. Age was preferred over youth in ancient Israel. The firstborn had all the rights, the lastborn basically none. Utterly unexpected that just a little boy would be chosen by God as the next king of Israel. Why? Because God had looked at his heart. Now, does this mean that David was somehow morally superior to his brothers? No, not at all. All of us, including David, have hearts that are wicked. That's what the scriptures say. All of us have hearts that are corrupted by our sin, corrupted by our self-worship. No, what's going on here is that we're being given evidence by God himself that God has changed David's heart. And this is what we all need. Daniel referred to it earlier. We need a spiritual surgery. We need a spiritual heart transplant. Something that we can't do ourselves. We don't need better looks. We don't need more success. We need new hearts. Hearts that love God rather than self. Hearts that give themselves in service to God and others rather than self. Hearts that long for the Lord. Now, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, there's perhaps no more important idea for me to get across this morning than this simple truth that you can't please God by your success. You can't please God. You can't impress God. You can't curry favor with God by how good you are. And what you need is a new heart. A heart that longs for him, a heart that loves him. And God will have to do that for you. It's a work you can't do. But it is a work he will do if you ask him. Outwardly, David was an unexpected choice. And therefore, he points to an even more unexpected choice. And that's Jesus Christ. You know, as the whole story of the Old Testament unfolds, Israel began to hope for a Messiah, a later son of David, someone who would descend from David and would rescue them once and for all from all of their enemies and settle them in peace and security forever. Now, as the hope and longing for this great king developed in Israel, I mean, that's what they imagined was going to come, a great king. Who would have expected then? Jesus. The man God sent to rescue Israel was just a poor Jewish boy from an obscure corner of Israel who was actually born under quite suspicious circumstances, probably grew up his whole life being suspected of being an illegitimate child. He was a working man by trade. And then in his adult life, when actually he begins his public ministry to demonstrate that, hey, guys, I'm the one, it actually gets worse. He hangs out with all the wrong sorts of people. Sinners, tax collectors, prostitutes. The successful people, the establishment, they don't want anything to do with them. And far from being a success, he ends up rejected. Rejected by the establishment, actually rejected by the mob, by the crowd, by the very ones he came to save. He ends up crucified on a cross. And yet, friends, this unexpected Savior is precisely the man that God chose to be the Savior of the world, the Messiah, the good shepherd who would lay down his life for his sheep. I understand that it's very easy to be offended at Jesus. Don't be. And don't be surprised, for this is the way God has always worked. For this is what tends to his glory, not ours. And it shows that it's the heart that really matters. Third, God doesn't feel the way we do. He doesn't judge people the way we do. And he doesn't operate the way we do. Look in verse 14. Now the Spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him. Saul's attendant said to him, "See, an evil spirit from God is tormenting you. Let our Lord command his servants here to search for someone who can play the harp. He will play when the evil spirit from God comes upon you, and you will feel better." So Saul said to his attendants, "Find someone who plays well and bring him to me." One of the servants answered, "I've seen a son of Jesse of Bethlehem who knows how to play the harp. He's a brave man and a warrior. He speaks well and is a fine-looking man, and the Lord is with him." Then Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, "Send me your son David, who's with the sheep." So Jesse took a donkey loaded with bread, a skin of wine, and a young goat, and sent them with his son David to Saul. David came to Saul and entered his service. Saul liked him very much, and David became one of his armor bearers. Then Saul sent word to Jesse, saying, "Allow David to remain in my service, for I am pleased with him." Whenever the Spirit from God came upon Saul, David would take his harp and play. Then relief would come to Saul. He would feel better, and the evil spirit would leave him. Verse 13 ends with the Spirit of God literally rushing upon David in power, equipping him to be the king of Israel. Verse 14 begins with the Spirit of God abandoning Saul, leaving Saul. Now, it's the same Spirit of God, and it's important to understand that the Spirit that's being referred to here is not the indwelling Spirit of regeneration that all believers, whether they're Old Testament believers or New Testament believers, know and experience, because it is the Spirit who regenerates. No, rather, what's being talked about here about the Spirit rushing upon and the Spirit leaving is rather the Spirit's work to empower people for particular tasks, to anoint them and use them for particular moments in time, particular ways of service. It would be very similar to what we see in Acts chapter 2, when, again, the same language, the Spirit rushes upon the believers there in the upper room and anoints them, not so that they're finally saved. I think they were already saved. But so that they could do this great work of preaching the gospel on the very first day of the church. But then we're also told right here at the in verse 14 that not only is the Spirit of God, the anointing Spirit of God, left Saul, but that an evil spirit, or you might translate it a spirit of misery, has been sent from God to torment Saul. So what spirit is this? If you were reading the passage this week ahead of time, I'm sure this was one of the questions that you had. What's going on with God sending an evil spirit? I'm not sure. It could be a demon that God has sent to torment Saul. Or it could actually be an angel, sort of like the angel of death. An angel, a pure angel from heaven, but who's been sent in the capacity to judge. Now, whether it's a demon or an angel, either way, we've got this incredible contrast, underscoring that not only has God chosen David and rejected Saul, but that Saul now stands under God's judgment. He is actually beginning to experience God's active judgment against him. I think in this contrast, we have the difference between the experience of a believer and the experience of an unbeliever. Let me explain what I mean. for the believer, for someone who is in Christ, who's been made alive in Christ, who has the life of the kingdom in him, heaven is not merely a future reality that we're waiting for. No. No, the future is broken into our experience. The life of heaven is at work in believers right now. The power of God has already broken into our lives. But if that is true for the unbeliever, hell is also not merely a future reality that awaits. Rather, as Paul makes clear in Romans chapter 1, the wrath of God is already being revealed against all godlessness and wickedness. I think this changes the way we look at our experience. Outside of Christ, every moment of suffering that we know in this life will turn out to have simply been the birth pangs of hell. And every blessing, every goodness that we know in this life will turn out to be evidence against us, showing that we deserved hell. Because we took those blessings but rejected God. But inside of Christ, every blessing that we know in this life turns out not to really be about this life at all. It turns out to be a down payment on heaven. And every suffering that we know in this life, oh, turns out to have been meant for our good. If nothing else, it's sort of like that black piece of velvet that jewelers always display diamonds on. Suffering in this life will simply be used for all eternity to set off the glorious riches of all that we've received in Jesus Christ. Well, what I really want you to notice, though, in the rest of this section, is that this contrast between Saul and David sets us up. Maybe it set David up as well, but it definitely sets us up as readers. Okay, here's how it works. Saul is being tormented. His courtiers suggest, hey, let's find somebody who's good with a harp. David's name comes up. And before we know it, the anointed and future king of Israel is the music man for the rejected and disgraced king of Israel. That's not the way we operate. You know, if I were writing the story, that's not the way I'd write it. You know, the way I'd write it, I think maybe the way you'd write it, is you've got this amazing anointing of David, the Spirit rushing upon him in power in verse 13. What happens next? Revolution happens next. You know, the bad old king is deposed. And the good king, he is put on the throne. Let's get on with the good stuff. That's not what happens. Because God doesn't operate like we do. And so the very first public act of his chosen and anointed king will be to serve the rebel king. The very man who will, actually in just a few chapters, be seeking his life. And not just to serve any old way, no, to serve in humility. They don't make him the cupbearer. They don't make him captain of the army. No, how is David going to serve? David's the guy that gets called in to hang out with Saul when no one else wants to be around Saul. You know, when Saul's at his very worst, when he's throwing things, when he's having fits. He's sort of a spiritual foot washer at this point. And not only does David do this very humble service, oh, but he does it so well that Saul comes to love him and wants to have him around as much as possible. Friends, I think here is perhaps the most profound picture of Jesus Christ in our passage and the proof that God is not like us. If we were in Jesus' shoes and we'd come to earth, I think we'd be demanding our rights. You know, I'm the king, guys. I'm the king. I made you. I made the universe. Time to bow down and worship. That's not what he does he? No, Jesus came. And when the true king came, he said, not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Friends, like David, Jesus served us even though we were his enemies. Like David, Jesus has served the very ones who would not only try to kill him, but actually succeed in killing him. And in that service, very much like David, Jesus Christ has delivered us. Delivered us from the clutches of evil and the torment that our sins deserve. For on the cross, the most humiliating and humble service that we could imagine for God Himself to give, on the cross, He bore our burdens. He took our sins. He paid the penalty that we deserved. So that if we turn to Him and trust Him, if we say no to our rebellion and instead receive His love, oh, He forgives us. He not only makes us feel better, He actually makes us better. Christian, Jesus calls us to take up our cross and to follow Him. In light of passages like these, I think it takes on real poignancy for us. You know, the final destination that Jesus calls us to follow Him to is glory in heaven. But for us, as for Jesus, the path to glory is the path of the cross. It's the path of suffering service. It's the path of humility and dying to self. Could it be that your disappointments, your dashed expectations are not evidence that God has forgotten about you? They are not evidence that God doesn't care about your life, but rather they are opportunities. Opportunities that God has given you to die to yourself and to live for Him and so prove that gaining His love is reward enough in this life. Friends, God does not work according to our expectations. He does so much better. And the proof is Jesus. The man who came as a man after God's own heart, who in humility laid down His life for His enemies and made us His enemies, His sheep, He gathers to His arms. This young shepherd boy king of our passage points us forward to the chief shepherd, to the true king. And so I come back to the question I asked you at the beginning. What does it look like to entrust yourself to a God who is not domesticated, who is not safe, who doesn't feel like we do, who doesn't judge things like we do, who doesn't act like we expect Him to? What does that look like? It looks like entrusting yourself to Jesus, the unexpected king. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that You would, by Your grace, take our eyes off of ourselves, off of our feelings and emotions, off of our wrong judgments and values, off of all the plans that we have made. And You'd put our eyes on Jesus. And that there we would see Your great love. There we would see Your true judgment. There we would see Your great and unexpected work to bring glory to Yourself even as You save Your people. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.